Well, this week in the U.S. is Thanksgiving. The national holiday was a time specifically set aside by President George Washington in 1789 for the people of this newly formed United States to give thanks to God. In his Thanksgiving proclamation, this is what George Washington said. He said, quote, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be." That was many years ago, though. Now, it has become a time where families get together to demonstrate how dysfunctional they are. Arguing over politics, arguing over religion, arguing over sports, or just giving opportunity for their dysfunction to shine. One husband wrote of a recent Thanksgiving experience a year or so ago. He said, quote, "In-laws are visiting from out of town, except father-in-law decided to leave yesterday and go home before Thanksgiving and did not come back. He told my wife and I, just not his wife. Mother-in-law is still here. FYI, this is normal for him." Or this woman who wrote this, quote, "Showed up to the in-laws, mother-in-law nowhere to be seen, father-in-law is in the kitchen working on almost finished dinner. We're told mother-in-law isn't feeling well and is in the bathroom. Husband goes to check on her, comes back a while later. Turns out she was stressed and ornery earlier in the day, so father-in-law offered her one of his edibles, which he has for medical purposes. She ate the first ever edible on Thanksgiving, got dinner halfway done, then ended up on the floor of the bathroom with dizzy spells and nausea. By the time we finished up dinner, she had fallen asleep. We moved her bed, then ate dinner without her. It was weird." Or finally, this last individual who says, "Had to listen to my dad talk about how the communists are conspiring with our podunk town's Walmart to make the aisles narrower." Now, we hear those things. They're funny. We laugh because, let's face it, our family get-togethers are pretty much the same. Dysfunctional and drama-filled. But I do think there's a parallel that exists between what George Washington regarded as the reason for the need of a day of Thanksgiving in the U.S. and what it has devolved into and our text this morning. Thanksgiving started as a recognition, as Washington put it, that all the good that was, that is, or that will be comes from the beneficent author, God himself. The thoughts and hearts of the settlers of that new country were to turn to God and all that he had done for them. Years down the line now, God is gone, proper giving of thanks is gone, and drama and dysfunction and sin are on display. And sadly, the same is true of Isaac and his family. And rather than continuing on with the seemingly faithful turn of Isaac's heart that we talked about at the end of chapter 26, chapter 27 looks more like a soap opera. And just like the modern Thanksgiving Day in the U.S., chapter 27 centers on a meal, a sinful, dysfunctional family, and God is nowhere to be seen. We've already read the first half of this chapter, so let's continue on. Look with me to Genesis 27, and we'll begin in verse 26 and read to the end of the chapter. So Genesis 27, beginning in verse 26. "Then his father Isaac said to him, 'Please come close and kiss me, my son.' So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master to your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Isaac his father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you, then, what can I do, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to him, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides, and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Well, here are the patriarchs of the faith. When we talk about the patriarchs, we usually think, yeah, these were men who were faithful. They were trusting in God. They obeyed his voice. And when I read this story, I think, you all need some family counseling. Right, this is one dysfunctional family. And I think in our minds, we want to categorize these individuals and try to determine which one is on the right side and which one is on the wrong side. But the closer you look at this story, the more it seems that they were all acting sinfully. Right, this is not their greatest moment. Now, before we jump into the text, why are we taking it in this big chunk from the end of chapter 26 to the end of chapter 27? Well, look at how chapter 26 ends. It says, "When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah." Now look at verse 27. The end of chapter 27. "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women,'" or the women of Heth, the Hittite women. "'If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" So this is this fancy literary term called an inclusio. Right? It's bookended on either side of this with these Hittite women. And so it begins and ends with the stress the parents have because of these Hittite wives that Esau has taken. But we'll have more to say on that as we move along here. But what I want to do this morning is to examine each of the individuals in this passage of Scripture and show that the Bible does not hide the sinfulness of its characters, even the heroes of the faith. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "The best of men are only men at their very best. Patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, martyrs, fathers, reformers, Puritans, all are sinners who need a Savior. holy, useful, honorable in their place, but sinners after all. And so let's begin with Isaac. In chapter 26, we left off with Isaac seemingly growing strong in his faith, right? He wasn't afraid. The Lord promised that he would be with him. Things seem to be going well. Then we come to chapter 27 and much time has passed. He's old and seemingly in poor health to the point that he believes he's going to die soon. And we read beginning in verse 1, when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." Now that scene always amuses me. Because I can just picture elderly Isaac lying in his bed, and he calls his son in. He's like, "Esau, come here." And Esau walks through the door, and Isaac says, "Esau, I'm old." And he doesn't know what to do. And so he calls his son. He continues. He says, "Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." And with those words, we're immediately taken back. We're taken back to the end of chapter 25, where we read that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. The parents were playing favorites. And not only that, but at the end of 25, we have the account of Jacob selling his birthright for some sous. And so chapter 27 begins with these same themes. And despite the promise that the older shall serve the younger, Isaac is still playing favorites with his older son. And instead of gathering all of his sons together to pronounce blessings like Abraham did, like Jacob will do at the end of Genesis, Isaac seems to be calling Esau by himself. It almost seems like Isaac is trying to get away with something he knows he's not supposed to do because he loves Esau and he loves the wild game that he hunts and he prepares. Gordon Wenham says this, quote, "We realize that Isaac's sensuality is more powerful than his theology. That is, he is being guided more by his stomach and love of things of the world than he is love of God and what God has promised him." The word we translate as delicious food in verse 4 is only used 8 times in all of the Old Testament, and 6 of those times are right here in this chapter. And so in one sense, this story is an anti-Thanksgiving story. Isaac is so ruled by his delight in food that thankfulness and faith in God are nowhere to be seen. Isaac does nothing to call Esau to repentance for taking Hittite wives, and a plurality of wives at that. There's no correction of Esau for thinking so little of his birthright. Isaac's eyes are dim from age, but they are spiritually dim as well. Now, you might think, well, so what if he favors Esau? So what if he's trying to bless Esau without Jacob there? All that stuff about birthright, well, that happened a long time ago. We don't need to, that was in the past, right? They've moved on. Well, the Lord had already given his promise, right? He'd given the promise that the older will serve the younger, and Isaac's apparent attempt to do what he wants is going to have long-term results that Isaac will be witness to. Isaac thinks he's near death. But he's not, in fact, near death. He's going to live to be 180. And so John Walton points out that this means Isaac will remain alive and watch as Jacob is with Laban for the next 20 years. He will be alive as Jacob dwells in Canaan before Joseph is sold into slavery. He'll be alive when Joseph is sold into slavery. And he'll be alive while Joseph is in Potiphar's house. And so his son flees to his uncle out of fear of his brother. His grandson is sold into slavery, though he probably doesn't realize that. He's probably been told the same lie, that he was just killed by this wild animal. And yet he has to be witness to all of this because he is moving in a way and acting in a way against what God had promised. My friends, there is no such thing as a sin that only hurts you. Sin has tentacles that grow out and grow long and reaches others around you. And so we have to keep our eyes on the Lord, even in old age, Even in old age, don't let sickness and weakness and tiredness draw your attention away from Christ. He is the prize at the end of the race, and so we run the race. We run it well by keeping our eye on the goal, which is Christ. Well, next, let's look at Rebecca. Verse 5 says, "Now Rebecca was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau." Right, she seems to be eavesdropping here. She wants to know what the plan is. And so verse 6, "So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebecca said to her son Jacob." Right, you hear that? Her son. Isaac loved Esau. Rebecca loved Jacob. Rebecca is doing the same thing that Isaac is doing, just with the other son. And she tells him, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you." She is trying to thwart the actions of her husband. But Isaac wants to bless the older one when God's promise was the other way around. Right? Maybe is she trying to set Jacob up for this blessing? Is she doing this out of love for God? Or out of love for Jacob? Does God need our help to bring about his promises? No. That has been the recurring theme throughout the story of Genesis, right? Abraham and Sarah were promised a son by God himself, right? The son is still not here. I don't know what's taking God so long. Here, Abraham, take Hagar. Have a son with her, and that will be the son of promise. We'll do it ourselves. And how'd that work out? The older will serve the younger, right? Isaac's messing everything up. Here, Jacob, let's lie and deceive in order to bring about God's promise. The ends do not justify the means. In fact, faith in God's promise does not seem to be primary on Rebecca's mind. After coming up with this crazy plan of killing two young goats and trying to pass it off as wild game and then dressing Jacob up in a hairy coat, Jacob responds in verse 12 with, "Perhaps my father will fill me in and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." And what's Rebecca's reply? His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." She is willing to be cursed in order to make this happen. But there's one other thing that caught my attention in all that Rebecca says. In verse 8, she says, "Obey my voice." We could also translate that as, "Listen to my voice." Listen to my voice. In verse 13, she says the same thing, "Listen to my voice." And while here it's spoken to her son, echoes reverberate of the Garden of Eden. Right? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. As well as Genesis 16:2, where Sarai came up with this scheme to bring about the promised son and told Abraham to sleep with Hagar. And in verse 2, we read, "And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai." And what's the result of these actions? Adam and Eve must leave the Garden of Eden. Hagar flees into the wilderness. Jacob flees to Laban, Rebekah's brother, out of fear for his life. And in Genesis 3, we also get the connection with the curse. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground because of you." Rebecca says, "Let your curse be on me, my son, only listen to my voice." And so the way the story is being told helps us to realize that Rebecca is not acting out of faith. She is conniving and manipulating. Can I connect this to Grace Marriage really quick? I couldn't help but wonder what the atmosphere was like between Isaac and Rebecca when Jacob leaves, and then once Esau leaves. Their love for their favorite child overshadowed their love for each other. Remember way back at the end of chapter 24, we read that Rebecca became Isaac's wife, and it says, "And he loved her." There is a reason that we say to those of you who are married that the best thing you can do for your kids is to have a strong marriage. Because one day they're going to become adults and they're going to move out and they're going to have lives of their own. And if all your investment has been in them, you will have no marriage to speak of. And they will be gone. Isaac and Rebekah chose their favorites and invested in them. Isaac tries to bless in secret, and Rebekah tries to manipulate and deceive her husband. Don't let your marriage end there. The dysfunction of this family gathering, just continues to roll on. Well, let's look at Jacob. Isaac is old and seemingly spiritually weak. Rebekah is manipulative and cunning, but Jacob ups the ante even more. He does what his mother asks. He gets the goats and she prepares the meal. She dresses him up in Esau's clothing and puts the skins of the young goats on his hands and on his necks so that he feels like Esau. And then he walks into where his father lies. And now listen to how this conversation goes here. It starts in verse 18. So he went in to his father and he said, "My father." And he said to him, "Here I am." Now stop there. This whole chapter of chapter 27 just reverberates with echoes of previous chapters. Where was the last time we heard that conversation? It was in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, Abraham had placed the wood for the offering on Isaac's back while Abraham held the kindle and the knife. And as they are walking to the place where Abraham is going to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, Isaac himself says, "My father." And Abraham replies, "Here I am, my son." And so here we have faithful Abraham acting in obedience to the Lord, knowing that the Lord would raise up Isaac from the dead if he had to go through with it. But Isaac asks, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham responds, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." That is a scene of faith. But now this same Isaac is on the other side of the conversation. Deceptive Jacob comes in and says, "My father." Isaac replies, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" The scene is a far cry from the same conversation when Isaac was the son. But Jacob responds in verse 19 with, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." I think God likes poetic justice. Why do I say that? Because in chapter 26, out of fear, Isaac tried to deceive Abimelech and the people of the land by passing off his wife as his sister. Now, Isaac's own son is deceiving him by passing off himself as his other son, Esau. Jacob just straight up lies. But it's too late now. He's committed. He's committed to the lie. He has to keep going. He has to tell another lie and another lie and another lie. And isn't that what happens, though? You think, "I will tell a small lie to get out of this so I don't get in trouble." But lies are always inconsistent because they're not the truth. And so you have to tell another lie in the hopes of not getting caught. And the lie just grows and grows and grows, and eventually all lies come to light. John Walton, in his commentary on Genesis, notes that Isaac, who still doesn't quite believe that it's Esau, conducts 5 tests on his son to try to determine, is this really Esau? And so the first one is a test of logic. He asks, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And Jacob's response in verse 20 is, "Because Yahweh your God granted me success." Not only is Jacob lying and deceiving his father, but now he makes Yahweh, the covenantally faithful God to his own family, he makes Yahweh an accomplice to his sin. "Yahweh, your God, the one with whom you spoke, Father, he made me successful." The deeper you dig the lie, the more horrific it will become. And it only gets darker the deeper you go down. The plausibility of the answer suffices Isaac. And so the next test is one of touch. And Isaac says, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." And when Jacob went over, Isaac could feel that he was indeed hairy like Esau. And then the third test was his voice, right? His son feels like Esau, but his voice sounds like Jacob. Right? This is the only one that doesn't make sense. It sounds like Jacob. So Isaac tests him on his word in verse 24. "Are you really my son Esau?" And Jacob responds, "I am." And then the last test is one of smell. As Jacob comes close to bring the food to poor, dim-sighted Isaac, we read in verse 27 that he smelled the smell of his garments, and it was that of Esau. Right? So the ruse has worked. And so Isaac blesses Jacob. And this is what he says. See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that Yahweh has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Well, that's it and it's done, right? The blessing has been given. And at the core of this blessing is something that we've seen since chapter 12, and that is land and dominion. That's the core of this promise that keeps going throughout Genesis. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine, right? That's land. That's land that you have to settle in order to grow grain and grapes. You've got to be in this land. And the other is dominion. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Right, Isaac even draws from the promise to Abraham way back in chapter 12. Right? He says, cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Remember, Isaac thinks he's giving this promise to Esau, this blessing to Esau, even though at the end of 25, we're told that the older shall serve the younger. And so here in this scene are the two great dysfunctional patriarchs of the faith, both scheming to get their way. Well, lastly, let's turn to Esau. Of everyone involved, Esau seems to be the one who was wronged in this whole event. And yet, as we read the story, we realize he's just as messed up as everyone else. Remember back in Genesis 25, Esau was described as a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Descriptions which call our minds back to Nimrod, who was a skillful hunter against the Lord, and Cain, who was a man of the field and who murdered his brother. And so the expectations for Esau are not good. Well, this section opens up at the end of 26 with the fact that Esau has married two women, again, hearkening back to Lamech from Cain, who married two women and who killed a man for hitting him. And to top it off, these women were Hittites, right? They were not women from their family, from their clan. And this was a drain on the spirit of Rebekah. She knew this was not going to be good for Esau. And so they made life bitter for her. So the expectation of Esau's response to all of this is not looking good. And it's here in this kind of soap opera that the music would swell and crescendo as the real Esau walks through the door with the food. And now Isaac realizes he's been duped. And in verse 33, we read that Isaac trembled very violently because he realizes he's blessed another. And that blessing cannot be revoked. So Esau cries out loudly with a bitter cry. He has caused there to be bitterness for his mother. Now there is bitterness in Esau's cry. But he still wants something. He still wants something. And so he says, bless me, even me also, O my father. But it's too late. Jacob has stolen it. He has taken his birthright. He's now taken his blessing. He has proven his name, right? He was a supplanter. All that Isaac can give to Esau is this now in verses 39 to 40. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Sounds a lot like Ishmael, right? Sounds a lot like Ishmael. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And so Esau is described in terms of all those who are not in the covenantal line, with those who are fighting against God. And then, in the memorable words of the wise old Yoda, anger leads to hate, and hate leads to suffering. Look at verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill Jacob, my brother. Right, we're 27 chapters into this story of Genesis, and yet have we really moved that far from Genesis chapter 4? Cain killed his brother Abel out of anger and jealousy. We also noted while in that chapter of the possibility that Cain and Abel were twins. And if that's true, the imagery is just heightened. Esau, out of anger and hatred, wants to kill his brother Jacob. And notice at the end of verse 41, he doesn't say that he wants to kill Jacob. Rather, he says, I will kill Jacob, my brother. They continue to live in this post-Genesis 3 world. Their father is still Adam. Rebekah now once again concocts a plan to help out her favorite child. She tells Jacob, listen to my voice and flee to Laban, my brother, because your brother is angry and he's going to kill you. Stay with him until all of this subsides, right? She thought it was going to be maybe a couple days, maybe a couple weeks. Little did she know it would turn out to be 20 years that he would be gone. And with that, there you have it. The line with whom Yahweh is making his covenant to restore the world to rights. And there's enough sinful drama in their life to rival the Kardashians. There's one last character I want to highlight, and that is the Lord. Where is he in the midst of all this? Read the chapter again, and you'll see he's nowhere to be found. His name is brought up, once even to justify sin, but he's not there. At least he's not there as a character. Just like at the beginning I mentioned that Thanksgiving in the U.S. has become devoid of any recognition of thankfulness to God, so too Isaac and his family seem to have their sights on other things rather than God. They all have their agendas. God is not found in their midst, and so this family turns into this sinful, dysfunctional mess. And yet God is here in this story. He is the sovereign actor working all things out to his appointed end. His promise that the older will serve the younger still takes place despite Isaac's apparent attempt to bless Esau, despite Rebekah's deceptive actions, despite Esau's murderous rage against his brother, despite Jacob's fleeing to his uncle. The promise is still intact. Nothing can thwart God's will. All the members of this family have sinned, and yet in their sin, God is working all things for good. God remains faithful to his word. And at the end of the day, as the author of Hebrews is reflecting back on this, he can write in Hebrews 11:20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith. It's an odd thing, this 11th chapter of Hebrews, because the sins of all the people mentioned are passed over as if their sins have been dealt with. And only their faith remains. Isaac may have been old and feeble and short-sighted both physically and spiritually, but he hadn't completely abandoned his faith in Yahweh. In his blessing to Jacob, he says, may God give you the dew of heavens and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. And as I mentioned before, that's hope in the land. That's hope in the land, a promised land that Yahweh told to Abraham, I will give this to you and your descendants after you. And Isaac speaks of dominion and rulership, themes that the Lord has also promised. And to Esau, he reiterates what the Lord had already said in chapter 25, you shall serve your brother. And so this picture is a picture of reality, their reality and your reality. Faith is mixed with sin. Our sin might be great and our faith very small, but Christ calls us to believe like a child and to rest not in how perfect you are, not in how faithful you have been, but to rest in how faithful God is, how faithful Christ is. And to realize that in the end, for those who have believed in Jesus, for those who have trusted in him, that he paid the penalty for their sins, that he is the true seed of Abraham, that it will be said of you, by faith he lived, by faith she lived, even when your story looks like the mess of Genesis 27. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your word. How we do thank you that when we look at these patriarchs of the faith, we see them for who they are. Sinners. Sinners whose eyes get pulled away from their focus on you. And while we see that, and in that, as we see a reflection of ourselves, how thankful we are that we also see your faithfulness, how we see your sovereignty, that you are in control, that nothing can thwart your will. Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe. Help our faith, however small, to cling to Christ, to know that he has paid the penalty for our sins, and that if we believe, in the end, it will be said, they lived by faith, because our sins will have been taken care of. How we do thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, help us to contemplate that in the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing one more song before we break for Sunday.